persecution. Now, both countries had a fairly robust faith before communism came in and took over. But they were very different outcomes. Once persecution came, the communist government, and one of the things that they wanted to do at that time, the communist government, was to suppress religion. It was to actually destroy it, to get rid of it out of society. Marx believed that religion was the opiate of the masses. In other words, it was a way in which the powerful controlled the masses so that we didn't want what they had. And so communism's view was we need to destroy the church. Now, in Russia, everything was built around the priest and the building. So church to Russians had a lot to do with the building they were in, that they identified that. There was a lot of history to these buildings, and there was their priests. The Russian Orthodox, for instance, the priest was sort of the head person. And when persecution came, and they destroyed the buildings, or they took them over, and they imprisoned the leaders, the church pretty much was incapacitated. It almost died. Historians will say that the church in Russia was in very, very bad shape, especially the evangelical church. In China, they did the same thing. They got rid of their buildings, and they imprisoned their leaders. But what happened in China was instead of the church dying, the church was about 2 million people when they estimate a little over 2 million when communism took over. By the time that it opened up more to religion again, the evangelical church in China was roughly, some estimates put it at 80 million people. What was the difference? What made the difference between in one communist country the church was almost non-existent and in another communist country where they did the same thing, the church absolutely flourished? And what historians say, it's probably more complicated than this, but the fundamental difference was when the Russian leaders were put into prison or so on, that what was lacking in Russia was a sense of the congregation that they had been equipped to carry on without their leaders. There was very little discipleship happening. There was very little equipping that was happening. Where in China, the emphasis had been on Christian education. They were huge into Christian education. And they were huge into mentoring. And part of their culture was also this idea that we need to mentor these people and get them out there. And so when their leaders were taken and put into prison, the rest of the church said this: we know how to preach the gospel. We know how to lead other people to Jesus. We can do this. We can keep going. And they did. And 80 million people came into the church under persecution. So the question I'm asking us today, and I don't want to overstate it, but I think that the church is experiencing or could be experiencing, I mean, our view of persecution is way different than real persecution sometimes, I think, you know. We think a frown is persecution. You know, in China, it was prison and death. In Russia, it was a gulag. But here, somebody doesn't like us and we're persecuted. But that being said, if we are moving into a time where we could be persecuted, the question becomes, where do you see yourself in that scenario? Are you someone that feels like, yes, if suddenly the buildings and the pastors and the leaders were taken away, I could teach somebody the gospel, I could teach them about Jesus, and yes, I could lead people to Christ, and we could actually have our own meetings, our own, and we could still flourish? Or are you someone that thinks, actually, everything would end? I would probably just go along with where society is directing us. So that's a big question. We're in the middle, or this is the last message in this series called Who Are You Following? Becoming a Disciple of Jesus. And this is week 7, and what I want to talk about today is mentoring or discipling the way that Jesus did. Last week we talked about prayer, about praying the way that Jesus prayed. This week I want to talk about this idea of mentoring or discipling the way that Jesus did it. And in one sense, at a fundamental level, mentoring is discipling. Jesus, when we look at how he discipled his disciples, he was apprenticing them. He was mentoring them. That's the method that he used. Jesus, I think, often spoke to crowds of thousands. We know that from the scriptures. But he only had 12 disciples. So what does that say? Jesus knew that he could only truly mentor a small group of people. He couldn't actually mentor thousands in the way that they needed it. He needed to pick a small group of people. That was the Jesus way of discipleship. 12 followers. Now, he had more than that, obviously. At different times, there was large crowds following him. He appointed 72 people at one time from this crowd, and he sends them out to go ahead of him into towns and villages that he would later on visit. So obviously, he knew those 72 people well enough that he trusted them to go ahead of him and to prepare the way for his arrival. So there was a larger group that he was investing in, but still, what I want you to see is that he chose, out of that larger group, 12 people that he was really going to pour his life into. Now, there's theological reasons for him to choose 12 as his disciples. It has to do with a picture of Israel and the fact that this was, in one sense, and there's a lot of debate about this, but he was building this true Israel. And so 12 tribes, 12 disciples. So that's part of it, but that's a different sermon. I'm not going to get into all of that today or try and prove it to you. But anyway, the other reason, though, the fundamental reason that he chose just 12 was the capacity to truly mentor people. He understood that he could only mentor a smaller group, and then by doing that, he would equip them to do way more than he could do by himself. It's a little bit like, remember the story in Moses, where Jethro, his father-in-law, he says to Moses, he's watching Moses, and Moses is doing all the ministry himself. He's in the chair, he's the leader, and there's millions of people going down the hall waiting to talk to Moses. And this is what Jethro says, "What you are doing is not good. This isn't a good thing, Moses. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens." And one sense you might say, well, they're two different things, Barry, but what Jesus is doing is, I think, what Jethro was talking about, but in reverse. He's starting with 10, or 12 to be exact, and then Jesus is mentoring those 12 who will then together be able to mentor hundreds and then later thousands as they release more and more people to lead. The point is, folks, real discipleship happens within small groups. This is a plug for small groups, yes, in our church a little bit. But I'm going to tell you that it's true. That's why, folks, churches all over North America, and not just North America, but China and now Russia and everywhere, they emphasize small groups. Doesn't mean we do them well. Doesn't mean we actually get them to accomplish what they're designed to accomplish, but the fundamental reason that we have them is this reason. Because we believe that we need to get into groups that are small enough where actually we can get into each other's life in a significant way. I was thinking about this when Nancy was speaking, and this is not in my notes, but just oftentimes people that are lonely, or even my own family, and they kind of look and they're saying, you know, gee, you guys seem to have so many friends. How did that ever happen to you? And I was thinking about that today. You know, so many of the people we know, so many of the deep friends we have, it's because we were in a small group with them. It's because at some point, at some time in our walk with the Lord, we got into a group and we got to know them, and they got to know us, and they became lifelong friends of ours. But it's because we committed ourselves as a couple to this concept that we would actually get into the lives of other people. If you're lonely today and you're part of this church, there's a simple solution. And I'm going to get to this later. Doesn't mean you have to say yes to the very first small group that you go check out. But it is this idea that you need to go and be around some people. Is that simple enough for you? If you're lonely, the answer is go hang out with some people. And the open door of this church is small groups. There's groups of people. Find one. Find one that, and if there isn't one that meets all your needs, start one. But that's the Jesus way of doing ministry. When Jesus was thinking about how to change the world, how to bring the kingdom of God to all of creation, he didn't form an army, he didn't create a university, although many universities were created because of him. He didn't start an institution, he started a small group. Think about it. In Mark 3, 13 to 15, it says this, Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be what? Read it out loud. With him. And that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So he's going to teach them. That's the point. He has authority. He picks 12 people and he's going to impart to them and equip them and train them up to do what he does. They would learn together. They would study together. They would pray together. They would argue sometimes. They would forgive each other. Jesus would mentor them in community. That's the point. Jesus would teach them. Then he would release them to do ministry on their own. And oftentimes he'd bring them back. If you look at the scriptures, he'd debrief with them. How did it go out there? What happened when you were out there? And they would tell him, and then he would celebrate with them. Yay, that sounds amazing. Or he would use it as a teaching moment to say, well, you know what? You seem to be super excited about this, but you know what's even better is that your name is written in the book of life. So he would do things all the time with these 12 people that was about equipping them, teaching them. And what we see happen, see, the plan was Jesus would build this small group who were with him, and then he would send them out to do the same. That they eventually would build some small groups. Why do I say that? Because if you look at the book of Acts, the members of Jesus' original little small group, that's what they do. They took what Jesus had taught them, and then under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they started a whole bunch of new small groups. When you look at the book of Acts, you see that there were these little communities, clusters of believers who met together in homes. Little groups in homes. Does it sound familiar? It talks about the church that meets at the house of Jason, or the house of a man named Titus, or Justus, or Philip's house, they went there, or Lydia's house, the house of the Philippian jailer. Remember the Philippian jailer that they saved, or Paul didn't, you know, he kept everyone in there. Well, he ends up having a little home group out of his house. The house of Mary, the mother of John, that's where the people met. When the New Testament letter writers were greeting the believers, you watch how they begin their letters to the believers at the house of Priscilla and Aquila, to the believers at the house of Aristobulus, and so on and so on and so on. In the New Testament, home groups or small groups were not this optional kind of midweek meeting that you went to if you felt like it. And the hockey game wasn't on. And I am saying that because I, too, there's times when I'm thinking, do I want to go to home group tonight? I'm so tired. I've had a busy day. And the hockey game's on. No, they didn't. But they had the Roman Colosseum there. They could have said, you know, the Lions are on today or whatever. But my point is that in those days, see, what it's become for us a little bit is just another midweek meeting. It's another meeting that I'm going to go to. And in the early church, they didn't view it that way at all. They saw it as, this is where I go and really get input into my life for how to live this Christian life. And I also understand something else, that my job, this is maybe what China understood, that is more cultural to them than it is in North America. We're very individualistic in North America. But in China, what they understood was that it's my responsibility to go and to be mentored. I do need to learn stuff. I need to know how to share the gospel. I need to know how to pray for the sick. I need to know how, and the way I get that, the way that gets imparted to me is by being around people that are doing it and know how to do it and learning from them. I need to hang around them. I need to get in and have my life changed by these people. And so they would go. They didn't shirk it. They didn't think, oh, you know, I'm too tired. They understood that this is where the life of the church really is. Home groups were the church. And I am kind of saying that if we want it to be in our church, our small group ministry, I'd like it, and there's reasons it might be difficult, but I would like it to resemble what Jesus meant for small groups to look like. Amen? I would like it to be a place. We say that all the time, that this is where mentoring happens. This is where discipleship happens, is going to be in these small groups. And I want to also say something else. You see, one of the things that for years, because I became a pastor and it was kind of a quick thing a little bit, and the pastor that was leaving, he had a whole bunch of stuff on his mind going away. So there was a sense in my mind that I didn't really get mentored. How many of you ever felt that way? Boy, if I was only mentored properly, I would be a kick-ass Christian. How many of you have ever thought that? Come on, be honest now. They've never mentored me right. None of the churches I've ever been at have ever really mentored me very well. I want to tell you something, okay? This is mentoring. This is mentoring. Now, it's not the most effective way of mentoring, but it is mentoring. Guess what else? If you think about it, this guy over here, Terry Somerville, he spent tons of time with me when I was a new Christian, or I was just in my faith, and he mentored me. And if I say he didn't mentor me, I'm actually doing him a disservice. I'm saying, oh, all that time you spent with me, Terry, didn't amount to nothing, really. And it's not true. It's not right. Norm and Jane and people in my life, there's been tons of people that have spent time with me. Somebody gets on the phone with you and talks you through something. That's mentoring. You're being mentored way more than you probably think. And in the Western church, I'm going to tell you this right now, we are overfed and underutilized. How many agree with that? In other words, in China, they might have one-third of the Bible. That's all they could get. And they took that one-third of the Bible and they used it and they equip their people with that little chunk of the scriptures. They couldn't get the rest of it, and they changed their country. And all of us, we have 58 versions of the Bible that we can have access to. You read about the Bible. I quote it here every Sunday. You might be reading it in your time and home. Hopefully you're doing some of that. And yet you just have never been mentored enough to do anything. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? We are overfed, underutilized. Part of it is our cultural individualization. We want someone to show me exactly how to do it. Part of it is you just got to get out there and do it. Part of learning how to do it is to get around some people that are doing it and be intentional yourself. Don't wait. So often we just want to wait till someone says, I'll mentor you. I'll mentor you. Don't worry. And you know what then we do? Well, I don't want you to mentor me. I want Barry to mentor me, or I want Nancy to mentor me. We're mentoring. How many people are we mentoring already? We might be mentoring 12 people already. Jesus, at some point, said no to certain numbers of people being their personal mentor because he chose 12. Because that's all you can do. So we need to get it in our mind that we have to want and desire to be mentored and start getting in. So the first step is just find 12 people. If you can't find them in this church, I'm not telling you to go to another church, I'll get in trouble, but invite people from other churches into your group. There's no rule that says you can't have groups that are made up of multiple people from different congregations. Find some people that you want to live life with, that you really admire, and get in community with them. How many of you can agree with me? Amen. Okay. So, now, of those followers, some of us think, well, boy, if I just was better, people really knew what I was like, no one would really want me to mentor them. And so, I'm not good enough. That's a big excuse. People say all the time, you're not good enough. I'm not good enough to mentor someone. So I'll just wait until I am. I want to show you something in Mark 3:16-19. These are the 12 that Jesus appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee and his brother John, to whom he gave the names, I've never heard seen this before, but Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Which means they were possibly loud and obnoxious. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I want you to see who Jesus picks to pour his life into that he is going to entrust to then go out and build other groups to change the world. He picks Peter. Peter is impulsive. He is prone to violence. He hacks a guy's ear off with a sword. He denied Jesus 3 times. And later on, he gave up and he went home and he quit and went fishing. He was up and down like a yo-yo at times. One moment, he's proclaiming by the Spirit that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. And the next, Satan is speaking through him and tempting Jesus to give it all up. That's who he picked. James and John, as I said, are kind of ladder climbers. They are these people that are trying to move up the line. They get their mom to try and manipulate Jesus to give them the best seats in the kingdom. Thomas was a doubter. He kept doubting. He didn't believe that Jesus was even risen. Judas was greedy. He was a thief. And obviously later he even betrayed him. And here's another one. Simon. The zealot. Simon was a zealot, which meant that he hated tax collectors. And then there's this other guy named Matthew who is a tax collector, which meant that he hated zealots. So now you have these two people in there that are prone to be fighting against each other, hating each other, full of doubt and questions about each other. And I guarantee that one of the biggest questions that some of the disciples asked Jesus was, why did you ask that guy to join us? Don't you think? And Jesus was teaching them something very important. The kingdom is not a place where you get to be around people who are beautiful and healthy and normal, and the only people you have to hang around with are people that you like and have something in common with. The point is, it is where you gather together and you learn from Jesus. You learn how to love people who are as junked up and sinful as you are. And you grow together. The kingdom is about the power to transform our life. But that transformation most often happens in our relationships. And that's what this Jesus is teaching us. People gather around together and we shoulder our burdens together. It's about believing in people just as Jesus believed in his disciples despite all of their faults. He prays for them. He serves them. He washes their feet. He teaches them. He liked to be with them. It gave him pleasure to be with his disciples. Nobody had ever loved them the way that Jesus loved them. And that 3 years of his input into their life transformed their lives forever and ever. That's the point. But it's important to realize something as I describe this, because as I was writing this out, I thought about this and I thought, you know, sometimes the problem is when you practically go and you try and live out this in a small group, especially if you're looking at a smaller church like ours and you're saying, okay, I'm going to go join one of the small groups, and you go to that small group and the people in there, it doesn't really seem to fit. And then you go to another small group and that doesn't really seem to fit. And then you start realizing, well, Barry told me that I'm supposed to spend my whole life with these people. And that seems rather depressing. How many of you have felt that way? Okay, this is the practice, this is the reality of a small group ministry. You kind of go and you say, okay, yes, I'm in, Barry. I'm going to be to something. Then you go and you start hanging. Really? You know, I've got a whole bunch of friends over here that I like. So it's not about the church picking your friends for you. Somehow that has to, we're not a cult. We're not going to say, here's your five guys you get to hang out with for the rest of your life. And it's not about, this is important to realize too, it's not about forever. You can find this group, and remember, Jesus spent only 3 years with this group, and then he was gone. He sent them out. And they then found people that they invested in. So you might spend a certain period of time with one group, and then a few years into that, you send them out. It's about mentoring. It's about growing. And the other thing to realize is that in our culture, maybe none of you feel significantly like you're able to be the guy. Okay, I'm the guy in this small group. Everyone listen to me, just like Jesus. Jesus is a little different than you or I. So I see it somewhat that we mentor each other. We look at the gifts that you have and you have. And there are others who have the gift of teaching. They should teach. And the people that have gift of discernment, they should be the ones discerning and prophecy and so on. But we learn together. We learn from one another. But along the way, God begins to also show us something else. So here's what I want you to understand. It's not home groups or small group is something that you should pick carefully. You should be picking and discerning where God wants you to go. Who does God want me to invest in right now or to learn from right now? And I need to find that group. It's not just about hanging out with your friends, but it's not about discipling anyone and everyone as well. God wants to put the right people in your path, people that you can learn from. And if you notice some of what Jethro said and what we're going to see Paul says, it's people that you respect, people that you can work with. It's people that you believe can mentor you in something. And then you've also got to look and say, who is God calling me to mentor into? Because I said earlier that we're fat and overfed and underutilized. So I would say that any of you that have been in the church for more than a few years, you are already equipped to start mentoring people. And you need to just stop feeling unequipped and just start to try and do it. And it's a simple thing. It's being in a joining a community group, but then it's also taking somebody out for coffee. Looking for somebody you know is struggling. I can help, you know. Hey, can I take you out for coffee? We can talk. Let's read a book together. Maybe we'll read this book. You know, this book really helped me in this area of my life. Can we get together for a few weeks and once a week, and we'll go for coffee and we'll just talk about it? Does that make sense? Do you guys understand? That's mentoring. That's all it is. And yet we think it's like some massive thing where we're going to get the silver bullet that means we're going to suddenly be Jesus incarnate. And I'm telling you that it's much, much simpler than that. But it is something in which you take and you ask God, who do you want me to have in my life around me and so on right now? So iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You see David and Jonathan who were together and God put them together. And then you see this interesting group, Peter, James, and John. And Paul, when he's talking to Timothy, he tells him who should he invest in. He says it like this in 2 Timothy 2:1-2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable men will also be qualified to teach others. And trust to who? Reliable men. He's got to make a judgment here. He doesn't just, it's not, okay, I have to do everyone. It's discerning. And he's got to ask them, who's going to be qualified to teach others? There's these person, they should have the gift of teaching. They should be somebody who loves the word. They should. So we're going to be discipling people. And one of the things I want you to understand is that this whole idea of who I'm going to mentor or who's going to mentor me, it's not willy-nilly. It's not just like come to the small group and then just let anybody mentor you. It's not seniority. It's not next on the list. Make sure we check that person's name off. It's prayerful discernment made on the part of the mentor and the person who's being mentored. So each one of us, in one sense, should be praying about who, God, are you putting around me in my life that I can learn from? And then all of us, in one sense, should also be praying, who, God, are you putting in my life that I can help teach? Because that's the discipleship model that really works. It's not me doing it all. It's not the leadership doing it all. It's not classes, although classes can be helpful. It's all of you getting into small groups and mentoring each other and learning together and equipping each. And we're going to do something. We want to, the church's job is to help you. And so we are developing some modules that you can take that sort of span everything we think we need to know about the Christian faith that you can take as you're gathering around a coffee table somewhere or in a small group or whatever. And we want to help you to do it. But the person that has to do it is who? Yeah. Nancy said you. I hope she didn't mean me alone. That would be missing the point. The other thing that I think is, I've got this little thing I want to. God may put a tax collector and a zealot in the same small group, but the transformation in both of them moves them to eventually love each other. You need to see that happening in people. There is a discernment. If the zealot never learns to forgive the tax collector and is always unloving and judgmental, then the tax collector probably shouldn't pick him to mentor him. Do you understand? If the tax collector continues to use people and abuse people and steal money, then he may not be fit as a reliable person for you to mentor. And that sounds harsh, but that's actually the biblical model. Sometimes we think that Jesus was completely neutral, too. You hear that? You know, Jesus showed no favorites in mentoring. How many of you have heard that before? Let's look at the scriptures for a moment. Let me show you something. In Luke 13:51, I got three scriptures. We'll end here. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except who? Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. In Matthew 17:1, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him who? Peter, James, and John, and the brother, who is the brother of James, and led them up the high mountain by themselves. Then we see in Matthew 26:36-37, when Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And then he did what? He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which happened to be James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. I bet you there was some jealousy there, don't you think, after a while from the other disciples? And it does seem that at one point when James and John's mom is like, you know, really pressuring Jesus for favoritism, that the rest of the disciples, it says, they were annoyed. They were mad. And I think that probably carried on in some other ways. But Jesus just kept doing it anyway. And I know this is I thought about maybe I should just leave this out of the message. It's nice the way it ended just about 5 minutes ago, right? Look at it, though. Everyone wait here except for Peter, James, and John. Look, even from your group of 10 to 12 that God is going to have you minister to and go deeper with you, he will also set apart different individuals that he wants you to go even deeper with. This is the nature of discipleship. And you can't apologize for it. We can't be worrying and worrying and worrying that people are going to be mad at us if I just really emphasize for a little bit an even smaller group. Because God is saying we need to discern who are the next leaders, who are the next people. And some people we're going to identify, those are the people that we're supposed to spend our time with right now. Those are the people we're supposed to develop as leaders. And so there is always a diminishing kind of number as you grow towards the top of a discipleship process. You're discipling people, you have a certain group of people, but along the way, God says, those set apart for me those three people. Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have set up for them. Set apart for me. And so along the way, for you even, God might say, I want you to join this group, and then within this group, what I want you to do is really work with these two people right now. And really equip them. So that's really the Jesus way. Hello? Are you with me? And it's not that complicated. And it's not actually favoritism, because here's what can happen. I'm called to this small group and to these three people. But in the same small group, Nancy is called to that group, but these different three people. And then you might be called to the same small group, but those different three people. You get my picture here. And that actually it really starts to happen in a dynamic way when all of us start picking up this concept that it's our calling, it's our job to mentor each other. Amen? Let's pray.